Well, if you're new to Lexington Community Church or you haven't been with us over these last few months, you'll know that on Sundays we've been studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really a book that speaks of God's greatness in taking the gospel message of Jesus Christ and scattering it throughout the ancient world. And we are recipients today of this gospel message that began in Jerusalem and began to spin out in almost kind of a circumference, just gradually getting bigger and bigger throughout the ancient world, and then continues down even to our time today. As we've been studying this book and as we've been going along, we hit an interesting passage of Scripture last Sunday in Acts chapter 15. We're right about in the middle of the book. And if you'll remember last Sunday, there were some men that came to a church there in Antioch, which is in Syria. They came to this church and they were shaking the core of that church's beliefs. In fact, they went right after the very core doctrine, the very core belief of that church, and they were very zealous about their presentation. They were very zealous about what they were doing. They brought a message that was preaching Jesus plus. Jesus plus something. They were preaching a message of faith in Christ and his work on the cross plus something else. They were very devoted to this message. They were not from the area around the church at Antioch. In fact, they had taken it upon themselves to travel by foot in ancient days and with ancient accommodations. They traveled by foot about 250 miles. They stayed in the area of the church at Antioch for quite some time. It said that they were continually teaching, and they were continually teaching a particular identified group within that church, which were Gentile believers. So they somehow gathered up or singled out, however they did it, but they went after Gentile believers, and they were specifically preaching a very sharply worded gospel that at its core had the danger of shaking that early church there in Antioch. They were using compelling, definitive words. They were using very strict language like, you cannot be saved unless you also do this. Or they used the phrase, it is necessary for you to also do this. Or, you must be ordered to do this in order to be saved. So this was a zealous group of men. They were very clear about what they were after. It was very clear of the topic that they were addressing. It was the topic of salvation. And these would have been two very different messages in this early church as we come to Acts chapter 15. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, their traveling companions, they were preaching a gospel that was salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, in all of his gospel presentations, he was talking about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. This is the one that God had raised from the dead. We put our faith and trust in him. Look at the power of Jesus Christ able to save sinners. That was the gospel that was being preached. And here comes these zealous men, it said, from Judea. They are preaching a very different message, one of faith in Jesus plus something else, plus these other things. And it was shaking at the core, and it was challenging the very doctrinal belief of this early church. Now, if we turn that to modern day just for a moment, I would say something this way. It is very likely that in your lifetime, you will encounter some persuasive person, some persuasive pastor, some persuasive ministry that would try to persuade you that Jesus and his work on the cross is not enough for salvation. It's very likely that in your lifetime, you will encounter something like that. It would be a gospel of Jesus plus this or Jesus and that. It's very likely that that will take place in your lifetime. But it is probably more likely that you would encounter a scenario like this. Inwardly, you whisper to yourself, it must be more than Jesus. I must have to do something more than trust in him for salvation. There is very likely a scenario in your life where you might try to fall back on your own good works. That you might look for some security in how much good you've done for the Lord personally, that you've been loyal to church, that you've been faithful to the things of the Lord, that you've given much money, that you've accumulated much Christian knowledge, and you study sermons, and you listen to Christian music, and though you may not say it out loud, you've thought that there is no way that you can be saved unless you show God that you somehow have it all together or that you got your act right and straight before him. Since the dawn of time, there's always been attacks, both from without, whether it be false teachers, or from within, be it the own whispers of our heart, that salvation cannot be by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Today's scripture is going to slam the gavel down for us with definitive language that salvation is by God's grace through naked faith alone. Through complete trust on Christ and his righteousness that produces within us a changed life, a new person, a new way, but that it is cleansing by grace through faith for the washing clean of our sins. This is the final word from God, brothers and sisters. It is God's salvation to give, which means he gets to declare, he gets to explain, he gets to show how he saves a person and washes their sins clean. And he will tell us in today's passage, it is by trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins that brings us new life. As the old songwriter would put it, nothing in my hand I bring. It is only to the cross I cling because it is all of him. Titled this morning's message in Acts chapter 15, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. By the time we get done with the message here this morning, I hope that we have a contrast in our minds of what does it look like to preach and to believe a salvation that belongs to the Lord versus hearing and at times even have the echoes of belief of a salvation that belongs to me, or my interpretation, or my understanding, or man's attempts at describing how man is saved and made right before the Lord. We don't do that, brothers and sisters. We let the Lord speak of how we are made right with him, and we trust in those bare truths alone. So I invite you with me this morning to Acts chapter 15, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. The first point that we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, is this, that since salvation is of the Lord, it is his gospel to share. It is God's, gospel to do with what he wants to do. He gives it to whomever, whenever, however he desires. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 15, jump into the context here and see what scripture has for us this morning. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" We'll stop right there to consider this first point. It is God's gospel to share. Now, just to set the context here, as I mentioned earlier, some men had traveled from Israel to Antioch in Syria. That would have been a traveling journey of about 250 miles. They were targeting these Gentile Christians. They were telling them, in essence, in order for you to be saved, you must become Jewish. You must be circumcised. You must walk according to the customs of Moses. You must take the law. These things are absolutely necessary in order for you to be saved. You must keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas had debated with them, we learned last week, but they could not sufficiently convince them of their error, and it was causing a disturbance in that church there at Antioch. So the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas and a couple of other people that doesn't give their names, but a few others, they were going to send them to Jerusalem where they were going to specifically put this question to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So they arrive. They're welcomed by the congregation. It says they're welcomed by the church. They're welcomed by the apostles. And they're welcomed by the elders. That right there is a quick summary of what we learned last Sunday in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Here we are now in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 6. As we come to this verse, we notice that there is now a special meeting or a session that is taking place with just the apostles and elders. It no longer mentions the congregation. It's very likely that this was at a different time and in a different setting. And if we say that there were 12 apostles and there might have been maybe the same number of elders, we're probably talking about a group of somewhere between 25 and 30 men. They're gathered together to specifically consider this question: is it faith plus? Is it Jesus plus? They're coming together here in verse 6. They're wanting to sharpen and formalize an answer to this question about salvation. And this is why that many people refer to Acts chapter 15 as the Jerusalem Council. That this council had met together to make a definitive position on this question. And we'll find as we move along in the coming weeks, later on in the chapter, they will write this answer down and send it back to the church, and it becomes the definitive answer for all time. But what we see here in verse 7 is that Peter, and this is kind of interesting, since we know Peter a little bit, we know that Peter is often the one who speaks before he listens. He's often the one that can run ahead. His mouth runs a little bit ahead of his mind, and he says things a little bit off the cuff. But he doesn't do that here in verse 7. Peter is the one who was slow and patient to listen. He was slow and patient to understand the matter fully before he shares. We're given these mandates in Proverbs chapter 18. A person who listens, answers a matter before he listens is foolish. Peter doesn't do that. It says after they have talked about this, after that there had been much debate, Peter stands up. He stands up and he addresses the entire group, and this is what he's going to say about salvation and about the gospel message as it spreads. He is going to say that it is God who took the initiative to do this. It was God who made a choice to do this. It was God who sent Peter to the Gentiles. It was God who had his gospel proclaimed, and it was God who decided that salvation would come by the preaching and the believing of the gospel. Peter's going to say, what are we arguing about here? God chose a preacher. He said it was myself. He chose me to go. He said God chose the audience. It was the Gentiles. I went to Cornelius and his household. He said God chose the message that was to be preached, and God chose the outcome of all of this. God took the initiative, and so what Peter is doing here is he is putting the onus of all of this burden on the activity of God and what God did to spread the gospel message. So he said, has the gospel gone to the Gentiles? Yes. Why? Because God did it. It's interesting that Peter is going back and talking about when the Lord had sent him previously to Cornelius. You know, sometimes when we read passages of Scripture, we might think, well, these are just happening in quick succession. Like this happened, and then maybe a few days later, a few weeks later, a few months later, this happened, and we read them in quick succession. Peter is describing an event that took place about 10 years previously. So from the time that Peter had been sent to break the door open of the gospel to the Gentiles, about 10 years had passed, and he's recalling that. He says, you know that in the early days, God did this. Those are the early days that he's referring to. Back when the gospel was being spread to the Gentiles, this was all the Lord's doing. He spread it by my mouth, and he said that they would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter is arguing here that this gospel that's being preached is God's initiative. He squarely puts the matter on the Lord. Because it's God's doing, he says God can spread his gospel to whomever, however, whenever, wherever he wants. I think an application here for us in this verse, brothers and sisters, is this, that this argument by Peter here and in the verses to follow, this argument by Peter becomes a final and definitive argument that salvation happens by faith apart from works. We're going to walk through this. We're going to listen to what he's saying. We're going to listen to what God was doing through him and what God was preaching and spreading through Peter. And this becomes a definitive word on a gospel of salvation by faith. In essence, salvation is settled on this. Salvation is this way. God, you have said it is so. And I know that you're trustworthy. And I believe and I cling to your word. And it is, God, yours to share. I receive and I believe what you said. This is Peter. He's putting all of the onus of this argument squarely on God's shoulders because this is what God has done. That's how he begins as he stands up and delivers this argument. Let's look at verse 8. Not only is Peter going to say, hey, it's God's gospel to share, but he's also going to say this, it is God's spirit to give. God is the one who delivers his spirit. And look at verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And remember, this is in the context of a group of men saying, Gentiles by faith and faith alone cannot be saved. They must also become Jewish. Peter is saying, but wait a minute. God gave his spirit to them just as he did to us by them believing the gospel. It wasn't just God's initiative and God's message that proves salvation is by faith apart from works. God also demonstrated that by his actions. Our verse here says that God bore witness to them. In other words, he bore witness to what they did. They believed on Jesus. He bore witness that this was the correct thing to do, that this was the correct response, was to believe. He bore witness that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is what pleases him. And he bore witness to all of this by sending his spirit to take up residence in their lives. This was the definitive action and the definitive sign that God's approval rested on the Gentiles apart from them having to become Jewish in order for that to happen. We could say it this way. God's approval rested on them because of their faith, not because they became Jewish. The key thing that Peter is pointing out in this verse is this. God gave his spirit to the Gentiles apart from their being circumcised. Apart from their attachment to the law, which is what the false teachers were preaching, they must come under this. They have to do this. They must do this in order to be saved. The false teachers said, you must take up outward customs. You must take up outward practices in order to have God's approval. Peter declares that God looks at the heart of a person, and he approves of the ones who believe him by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is a very clear and very helpful and very securing truth that is coming out in these verses. That we understand that our hope of salvation is built on this and this alone, not the works of our hands, not the accumulation of our own righteousness, not the counting of our own works. It is Christ in him and his work alone on which we stand. Let's look ahead now to verse 9. We're understanding that salvation is of the Lord. It's his gospel to share. It's his spirit to give. It's also God's choice to cleanse, and how he wants to cleanse, and who he cleanses, and the means by which they're cleansed. Look at verse 9. And he, meaning God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We just let that phrase settle on us for a moment. Having cleansed their sinful hearts by faith. We know from the scriptures that cleanliness is a great concern for the Jewish people. There are laws of cleanliness. There are practices of cleanliness. There are customs of cleanliness. A devout Jew takes meticulous care not to ever be made unclean if he can help it. In fact, in Jesus' day, In kind of central Israel, there was a group of people known as the Samaritans. A good Jew would have referred to a Samaritan as a half-breed. Those people were looked upon as unclean because they intermixed with Gentiles. And a good Jew in Jesus' day who was traveling, and if you had to get from one location to the other, and the closest path by which the crow flies would have been to go right through Samaria, right through where the Samaritans live, a good Jew would have gone miles out of their way to avoid going through Samaria and interacting with Samaritans so that they wouldn't become unclean. That's just a small sampling of the entire life built in to Jewish practices of not wanting to become unclean. And so cleanliness is of great concern for the Jewish people. But we look here at Peter's argument. God has cleansed the hearts of Gentiles by faith. That is a big statement to swallow. They are no longer unclean if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. They are no longer unclean before God. And so, what Peter is saying here, they should not be treated as second-class citizens. They should not be burdened with additional religious requirements. Do you remember how Peter first responded to God sending him to Gentiles back in Acts chapter 10. The Lord came to Peter in a dream, and there was this large sheet, if you will, like a large blanket as he was trying to describe it, that was coming down from heaven. And he tells Peter, take up and eat. There were animals on this sheet. There were animals that were both clean and unclean. And he tells Peter, eat of all of the animals on this blanket. And Peter says to the Lord in this dream, I will never do that. There are unclean animals on that sheet. And God stopped Peter's mouth and he quieted him by saying this, what God has made clean, do not ever call common or unclean. That is the argument that Peter is making here to his Jewish brethren. What God has made clean by faith, we do not call unclean, and we don't add anything to it because they are already clean. And we say, you know, this is a cleaning that as individual humans, we ourselves are unable to reach the spot to clean this on our own. We cannot reach inside of our bodies and cleanse our hearts. We cannot reach inside of our minds and cleanse our minds of sin. This is something that God alone can do, and he does it by faith. We are incapable on our own of cleansing ourselves of sin. We don't have the currency. We don't have the tools. We don't have the ability. We don't have the know-how. We don't have the righteousness to do it. We are incapable of cleansing ourselves. But what does Peter say here at the end of verse 9? God has made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you have an active faith and trust of all of Christ. Your scripture says, this is God's testimony of you, of whom we should be the most concerned about. This is God's testimony of you. Your heart is cleansed by that faith. Amen to that. Amen, that our sins are washed away because of our trust in the Lord. He has cleansed us. He has washed it clean. I can't reach my own sins. It would be like me trying to scrub a dirt spot off of the moon. I can't get there. I can't build a pole long enough to reach to the moon and scrub it clean. Just as I can't reach inside of myself and cleanse myself of sin, God will do it for us through Jesus Christ if we will but trust him. All of our trust, all of our faith, it is not us, it is him alone. Before we leave this point, I just want to let us have a moment so that this truth sinks in deeply to us. You and I are not clean before God because we are sinless. The church is not made up of people who are sinless. You and I are not clean because of our good works. We don't put them on a scale and measure them out. You and I become clean because God cleans us. And he does it when we trust in the one who scrubs us clean, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's a final point here this morning, verses 10 through 12. Peter says this, it is God's grace to save sinners through Jesus. Do you feel his argument building? He's going to finally come full circle here at the end of this speech, this statement that he makes, and he's going to say that it is by God's grace that he does this, and he does it through the Lord Jesus. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, he's wrapping this up. He's bringing his speech to a conclusion. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is where Peter slams the gavel down in a decisive blow. Verses 10 and 11 are his conclusion. To place any requirement on to salvation that God does not do is to put God to the test, he says. It is God's salvation to give. It is God's terms to define, we put him to the test if we add to the words of God. Attaching works to salvation is an unbearable burden that no one can live up to. Peter uses himself and he uses the Jewish people, his ancestors, his fathers and his grandfathers. He uses himself as an example. He said, "You know this to be true, men. Neither ourselves nor our ancestors could perfectly keep the law as the law required. It was a burden that is too great for any of us to bear." Of course, we have a little taste of this, probably, I would say, in something as simple as a New Year's resolution. That's a common practice in our culture today where people start to gear up to the new year and they think, hey, what are some qualities that I might like to change in my life? What is a standard of something that I would like to keep in my life? And we know this, if we've engaged in those kinds of things in years past, it doesn't take very long and we probably fail all of them. You know, I want to exercise more in 2024. I want to diet more and I want to read more books in 2024. And how long does it take for us to break our own standard of yoke that we've put on our own shoulders? And we could maybe even go a little bit further to say this. If we make New Year's resolutions, we probably only make a small handful of them. There might be one, two, three or so. Imagine writing out for yourself 10, 50, 100 resolutions. How burdensome would it be that you would have to wake up to a checklist every morning of your New Year's resolutions and say, well, I got 164 of them this year. It would feel like a yoke that no one could bear. The Jews had 613 laws in the Old Testament to keep. That was God's standard. No human has ever perfectly kept those laws and achieved perfection. That would be the standard, except Jesus Christ. No human has ever kept those laws perfectly. The law was a yoke that Peter says here no one could bear. It exposed our sin, but it never saved us from sin. It was like John Bunyan said one time, if you went into a dusty room and you had a broom and you just began to sweep back and forth, that the dust would begin to fill the air and it would expose all of the dirt that was in that room. Peter would say that is what the law does. And Paul would say this in Romans, that is what the law does. It exposes the standard that we cannot keep, but it cannot save. And it is a yoke of burden on us. The yoke of the law on their shoulders forced them to never be saved, but to understand their unrighteousness before the Lord. I want to close just with a picture I've got here. It's a slide, as you'll see on this picture. It's the model of a man plowing with oxen. This model is pretty fascinating. It's about a 4,000-year-old model that was found in Egypt. I don't know if this was a toy. You don't know if this was promoted in someone's house or where exactly it came from. But such as it is, this is an understanding that's as old as dirt and is as old as plowing and as old as farming. It's this idea of a plow being put on the shoulders. And this is exactly what Peter says. This is a yoke on the neck that you are putting on people if you preach a salvation by faith plus something else. Peter says that yoking or attaching the law and attaching works for salvation is a burden that no one can handle. You'd be walking in place. As Luther would say, our striving would be losing, never going anywhere. You would sink down low and never be able to carry the plow with that yoke on your shoulders that's too burdensome. You'll never complete your task because it's too much. It is more than anyone can handle, says Peter. Why would we be adding this to the shoulders of someone else? You know, if we're thinking about this theologically and we're thinking about this practically and we're just letting this wash over our minds for just a moment, brothers and sisters, a question might immediately pop to the front of our thoughts. Wherein is there any hope? If I cannot achieve righteousness and forgiveness by God through keeping a standard perfectly, and all that does is burden my shoulders and sink me down so that I can make no progress and I can do nothing, and I cannot save myself because I don't have the currency or the ability to do it, then what is my hope? Oh, here comes the hope. The hope comes in one named Jesus Christ. The hope comes in the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he says, attach yourself to me, for I can do this for you. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives this great invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden with a yoke of works. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In trust, fly to Jesus. When this life is on our shoulders and weighing us down and burying us in the dirt from which we came and to the dirt that we will return, we look up and we say, Jesus is my light. Jesus is my salvation. And we yoke ourselves to him in faith. We are saved only by trusting in the grace of God through Christ and attaching ourselves, yoking ourselves to him, not the law, not to works. He carries our load, and through him we are cleansed. Let's read our final verse this morning. Here it is in verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. Then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It was the gravity of Peter's sermon. It was the gravity of his words. It was the gravity of the truth that he was speaking that struck silence into his listeners. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to man. Salvation, according to man, is like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Some people will make it a few feet further than others. Some people might try to flap their arms and go a little bit further. Some people might come up with a contraption to try to springboard them a little bit further. But every single human who tries to jump the chasm of the Grand Canyon will eventually go straight down. Cannot be done by our own strength, in our own way. But salvation that belongs to God is that he provides Christ. He provides one to us who scoops us up in his airplane or any other kind of thing that you want to imagine there, and he carries us over the Grand Canyon. He takes us to where we need to go. But it is on his merit, on his life, on his work on the cross, on his perfection, we attach ourselves to him, we are yoked to him, and because of that, we are saved. That is the message of Peter here. He says, what is salvation that belongs to God? He declares it, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, your heart will be cleansed, you will receive the Holy Spirit. This is a salvation that belongs to the Lord. Have you done this today? Have you done this, listener? Or are you still yoked with the burden of self-effort and trying? That is a losing cause. Come to Christ. He invites you to salvation. Rest in his perfect righteousness. We have it by faith. This is what the scripture says. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. But just knowing and hearing it as clear isn't enough for us. We need you to open our eyes so that we see and that we fully rest in this truth. That, Lord, it is not by our own works of righteousness that we have done that put us in right standing with you. It is by trusting in your grace and having faith in the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the promise of this text today that it washes our hearts clean, places us in right relationship with you. Lord, if there be anyone here today who is not sure or who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that today might be the day. Lord, might you quicken their heart to take the feast of the gospel and eat it unto new life forevermore. Press this word to our hearts this morning. Lord, we rejoice in your salvation. It is of you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.